Let's pray before we get going. God and Father, we thank you for the privilege that you are a God who revealed yourself. You've revealed yourself to us in creation and in the pages of Scripture and through the Lord Jesus, and revealing yourself through those, through the means of the Holy Spirit. And today we have this great privilege of contemplating you, of talking about you. Thank you, you've given us the gift of language, of thinking, of being able to receive revelation from you, to ponder who you are and your greatness. And I pray that your Spirit will be among us as we think about you, that we would think of you rightly in a way that's edifying. So bless us with your presence, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so in our trip through the doctrinal statement, we come now to the second article, which concerns God. And there is a general statement, and then there are three sub-statements, one concerning the Father, one concerning the Son, one concerning the Spirit. So today I'm going to focus on the general statement. There is but one true God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who share in the work of creation, maintenance of the universe, sovereign control of history, redemption of believers, and judgment of angels and mankind. So, we get the mention there of God as one true God who eternally exists as three distinct persons. So that raises the question of the Trinity. So that's what I want to talk about today, is God as one but three, unity but distinct, three distinct persons. How did the idea of the Trinity develop? Is it a biblical idea? What's the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity? And so on. Now, in support of that, accompanying the doctrinal statement, as for each of the statements, are a number of verses that are given in support of that argument, and I list those for you there. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. A couple of sections from Isaiah 40, Matthew 3:16-17, the account of Jesus' baptism, in which we have Jesus and the voice from heaven and the Spirit, John 1:1-3, and then three passages from the epistles. So I won't go through them. A couple of them I'll refer to later. So over the page, on page 22, when we talk about the Trinity, we distinguish between the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Now, that may sound a little theoretical for you. It's an important distinction to make. You don't have to remember the terms ontological Trinity, and ontological, I'm sure, is not part of your regular vocabulary, or economic Trinity. But the distinction it draws is ontology is to do with your being. The Greek word own is a present participle of the verb to be, so it simply means being. So it's God in his being. It's who God is eternally, who he's been from before he did anything, who he is in his essence. And by essence there, we just mean that also is to do with being, but now using the Latin form of the verb to be. And then his economic trinity, how the triune God works. So the ontological trinity comes first. Who is God in and of himself? And the doctrinal statement distinguishes that. So for the ontological trinity, there is but one true God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the statement moves on to the economic trinity, who share in the work of creation, maintenance of the universe, sovereign God of control of history, redemption of believers, and judgment of angels and mankind. So, first of all, God is, and then God acts. So those are the two things that we're going to talk about. So, firstly, who God is. We get a number of biblical statements. So in the Old Testament, the fundamental statement is the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this became the foundational statement for Israel. Monotheistic statement, there is only one God. For Israel, this became a matter of life and death. Unfortunately, throughout most of their Old Testament history, the history recorded in the Hebrew Bible, they kept forgetting this and going off and worshiping other gods. But after the exile, they came back to the land, they got serious about this, and it was a very important matter for them. This was what they were prepared to die for. They would not compromise this fundamental tenet of monotheism. And at the first century, the surrounding peoples, the Greco-Roman world, thought this was really, really bizarre that the Jews insisted there was only one God. The Greeks had lots of gods, the Romans had lots of gods, and as the Romans conquered other peoples, they absorbed all their gods into their system. And there were lots of temples of gods. So you have Paul speaking in Athens and observing what temples the place was, and then he says, "And I noticed this temple to the unknown God. Well, let me proclaim him to you." So they lived in a world full of gods and full of temples to gods, but insisted there is only one God. So now we come to the New Testament, and we get the foundations in various places in the New Testament for what would develop into the doctrine of the Trinity. And here's just put down a few places where we have that. So at Jesus' baptism, as Jesus comes up out of the water, the Spirit descends on him as a dove, and the voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son," which clearly then is the voice of the Father. So we have the Father from heaven, the Spirit from heaven, and the Son down on earth coming up out of the waters after being baptized and the Spirit coming upon him. So clearly Father, Son, and Spirit all involved there. The baptismal formula that Jesus gives his disciples at the end of Matthew 28. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The benediction that Paul gives at the end of 2 Corinthians, which often gets called simply the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. At the introduction to the book of Revelation, we have a Trinitarian greeting. The greeting at the beginning of most letters is "Grace and peace to you from God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So it's binary. But in Revelation, it's "Grace and peace to you from the one who is and who was and who is to come, and from Jesus and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead, and ruler of the kings of the earth." So a Trinitarian greeting, and the book is Trinitarian throughout. Or at least it involves the Father, Son, and the Spirit throughout. And then perhaps most striking of all is that from as early as we can tell in church history, after the birth of the church, Christians, first of all, they gave the name Lord to Jesus. And we saw back in the first week that this becomes probably the most decisive statement of the early church. Jesus is Lord. And the Lord is Kyrios, and this is the title that was used in Greek to translate God's personal name, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. So they gave him the name Lord, and they viewed him as worthy of worship, and yet did so without compromising their monotheism. They considered it appropriate to worship God and the risen Lord Jesus while still insisting that they were monotheistic. And this worship of Jesus, this recognition that the risen Lord Jesus Christ, risen and ascended at God's right hand, is in the circle of those who are worshipped. And therefore, you got this fundamental distinction, the worshipped and the worshippers. And he's in the circle of the worshipped together with God. And then that somehow the Spirit is facilitating that worship. So people will say the doctrine of the Trinity isn't biblical. We don't find it in the Bible. Well, it's true. We don't find it as a developed doctrine. We never find the word Trinity. But we get the foundations for it are clearly there. And it would take then a few centuries to wrestle with. So we've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. They're all involved. How do they relate to one another? And how does this work out? And that then is a process that will reach its great flowering in the 4th and early 5th centuries. So, development of the doctrine of the Trinity. When we come to the Apostles' Creed, which is at heart a document goes back to the 2nd century, as most probably as a Roman baptismal creed that people would say as they come up out of the baptismal waters. I believe in God the Father Almighty, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, and I believe in the Holy Spirit. So it's very simple. It doesn't say a whole lot there about, and nothing about how, really much about how they relate to one another. It does then go on and say just briefly what they each did. So God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And then for Jesus Christ, then born of the Virgin Mary, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, and then says a few things about history, and then doesn't say anything further about the Holy Spirit. So at that point, there wasn't yet a need to define it more than that. Now, the need to define it more than that arose because of various false teaching that circulated through the church in the later 2nd century, 3rd century, and into the 4th century. And this is particularly why the Nicene Creed and then later on the Chalcedonian definition and the Athanasian Creed arose. It was in response to false teaching that made the church gather together and actually figure out how do we respond, where do we draw the line between what's orthodox belief and what's non-orthodox belief, between what is sound and what is heretical. So in the late 2nd century, there was a view going around that God just appeared to operate in three different modes. Sometimes he functioned as God the Father, sometimes he functioned as the Son, sometimes he functioned as the Spirit. That, by around 200, got declared to be a heretical. We know that as modalism. He operated in different modes at different times, but it meant he was never Father and Son simultaneously, so there was never an interaction between the Father and the Son. Also sometimes called Sabellianism. Sabellius was the guy propounding that. And then by the early 4th century, there was another raging controversy, which we call Arianism. And this is what led to the Council of Nicaea that would lead to the development of the Nicene Creed. So Arius was a presbyter in the church in Alexandria, and he was arguing that the Son is not eternal, that the Son was created. He's created before any other being. He is the chief of all creation, but he was nevertheless created. And the sort of catchphrase was, there was a time when the Son was not. That circulated widely, and a lot of influential people adopted that view. And in 325, Constantine, who had just 2 years earlier become the sole ruler of the Roman Empire, had brought unity to the empire. Now he wanted to bring unity to the church, and he summoned the first ecumenical council. You also had the conditions of peace, so it was people were able to travel. And under his sponsorship, the bishops got together to consider in council together what is the relationship between the Father and the Son. And they condemned Arius and his views that the Son was not, there was a time when the Son was not, and said that the Son is eternal, always existent with the Father. And out of that came the first version of the Nicene Creed in 325. That, unfortunately, didn't settle the matters. For another two generations, Arianism continued to be influential, and people continued to believe that. So in 381, there was a second council, this time in Constantinople, to revisit the issue. And again, they condemned Arianism, this idea that the Son had a beginning. And they also considered where does the Holy Spirit fit in, and affirmed the full deity of the Holy Spirit. And with that, we get the full development of the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Nicene Creed was revised, and that's the version that we have today, is sort of the version that came out of the Second Council. And so, in the Nicene Creed, Nicene Creed, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, so a slight expansion of what we have in the Apostles' Creed, not much. And then, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God, begotten not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. So a considerable expansion there of wrestling with and seeking to define how does the Son relate to the Father, and concluding that he is of one substance. He is very God himself. And then I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father. And then I put in square brackets there, and the Son, this phrase that got added in a few centuries later by the Western Church, that the Eastern Church does not acknowledge, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So that lays out there the ontological Trinity. Three in one, one in three. Yeah.
Thanks.
I'll come to that in a moment. So the question was, how does it address the idea that the Son was not? Because it's going to revolve around the idea of a Father and a Son, and I'll come to that. Yes?
Revelation from Antioch?
Athanasius was from Alexandria.
And Arius was from Alexandria also.
Arius was from Alexandria also. We'll get to Athanasius. Yes.
David.
Right. Okay. So, great questions. We're going to get there with all of these. So, at the moment, I'm just laying out this is the historical development, and we're going to talk about what all this means. Yep.
And the Son is not honored by Eastern Orthodox.
Right.
Is it because of they don't agree, or because the procedure how to set up is agreed?
They had two reasons for disagreement. One is this was an ecumenical creed that the whole church and council had decided, and the Western Church made an addition to it without consulting the other bishops. So they meddled with what was supposed to be an ecumenical creed. And then secondly, their argument was it confuses the role of the Father and the Son. Okay, the Athanasian Creed. So here, this is even more fully developed than the Nicene Creed. So here we're at about, around about the year 400, so 20 years after the Council of Constantinople. And this creed is named after Athanasius. It almost certainly was not written by Athanasius. But he was the great champion of the Trinity between the First and the Second Councils. He became the Bishop of Alexandria. Twice he was deposed and sent into exile as sort of this wave of Arianism would go through, and he would then get deposed, and then it would get rebuffed, and you get a non-Arian emperor, and he would be restored to his Bishop of Alexandria. Then another wave would come through, and he was again deposed, sent off into exile, and restored again. So he suffered a very great deal for championing what would come to be the Orthodox view of the Trinity. And is really one of the great champions of the view of the Trinity. But this creed was written in Latin, so it's probably more from the Western Church. Athanasius is part of the Greek Eastern Church. It's a long creed, two parts to it. The first part has to deal with the ontological Trinity, and then the second part will go on and deal with the Son, as far as the economic Trinity, how it was that God the Son worked. So, bear with me. I'm going to read it. It's rather long. Whosoever will be saved, and often the creed is known by those opening words, quocumque vult in Latin. Before all things, it is necessary that he hold the Catholic faith. Which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt, he shall perish everlastingly. So what is this faith? The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the essence. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreated, the Son uncreated, and the Holy Ghost uncreated. The Father unlimited, the Son unlimited, and the Holy Ghost unlimited. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three uncreated, nor three infinites, but one uncreated and one infinite. So likewise the Father is almighty, the Son almighty, and the Holy Ghost almighty. And yet they are not three almighties, but one almighty. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Ghost is God. And yet they are not three gods, but one God. So likewise, the Father is Lord, the Son Lord, and the Holy Ghost Lord. And yet not three lords, but one Lord. For like as we are compelled by the Christian verity or truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there are three gods or three lords. The Father is made of none, neither created nor begotten. The Son is of the Father alone, not made nor created but begotten. The Holy Ghost is of the Father and of the Son, neither made nor created nor begotten, but proceeding. So there is one Father, not three fathers, one Son, not three sons, one Holy Ghost, not three Holy Ghosts. And in this Trinity, none is before or after another, none is greater or less than another, but the whole three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, so that in all things, as aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and the Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. He, therefore, that will be saved, let him thus think of the Trinity. So I hope that is all how you think of the Trinity. Otherwise, you can't be saved. Your head is probably spinning after that. Yes. So, seven spirit, or you could try to say sevenfold spirit. I think there's a reason to do with the symbolic value of the number seven as to why seven is there. The Spirit speaks to the churches. We get messages to seven churches. So I'd rather, at this point, not sort of go off down that avenue. Let's just say the Spirit is all the way through the book of Revelation. Most people don't realize that. I mean, Revelation is a thoroughly Trinitarian book, and that's often forgotten in people's, how people read the book. But,
yeah, Wanda. One problem in the European address is that none is greater than the other, and yet Jesus always looks to the Father and says, for instance, I don't know where I'm going to return, or the Father knows, so it seems like the Father is like the God of heaven.
Okay, so at the moment we're dealing with the ontological Trinity, who they are in eternity. Well, as part of the functioning is that the Son will become incarnate and enter into human history. And as part of that, he will, and that's a topic for next week when we consider God the Son, because part of that is how do the human and the divine meet in Jesus? How do the divine will and the human will, how do the divine nature and the human nature meet there? And as part of that is the Jesus and his human nature submitting his will to the Father's will and all of that. So, but that's for a little bit later. Okay, now to help you figure out this long statement, there is this diagram here called the Scutum Fidei, the shield of faith, or the shield of the Trinity, and this is a diagram that goes back over 1,000 years. This is what the medieval church eventually drew to help them understand and explain this lengthy paragraph of the Athanasian Creed. So there is one God, and this one God is three persons. But the three persons are distinct, yet each of them is God, but God is one. So the Father is not the Son. Now that's one of the reasons why the Eastern Church then objected to putting in that, adding that statement into the Nicene Creed. They say, well, you're confusing the role of the Father and the Son by saying the Spirit proceeds from both. The Father is not the Spirit, the Spirit is not the Son, but each of them is God, and God is each one of them. So that was the diagram. This appears in various religious art. I mean, this got painted on shields, and people went off into battle with this. So this was a common diagram back then, the Scutum Fidei, the shield of faith, or the Trinitarian shield. Okay, so we said all that. Now,
why was it confusing to say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son? I don't seem to get confused by that, but can you comment briefly on what's confusing about the role if the Spirit would proceed from both?
Well, I think what one would say that would satisfy the Eastern Church is that the Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son. So if they had worded it like that, well, plus then had agreed on it in council, then that would have been okay. So you'd actually, that you're distinguishing the Father and the Son. Now, for you that may seem like a minor point, but it's like a quibble, but we're dealing with this, how do you keep the three persons distinct and yet keep the Godhead the same? So how do you maintain this diagram here?
So they wanted to say that the Spirit, the Father, is the ultimate source of the Spirit. That would be what would proceed from the Father through the Son. The Son is just a channel, but that would have satisfied them. That's what you're saying.
My guess is that that may well satisfy them. Now, there's a lot to healing with this. But before one goes too far down that line, we need to come back and talk about what are the implications of even using this language. So here's where now, point C, halfway down page 23. So having laid out, these are what the statements are, what does all this mean, and why is this important? So first of all, God is three in one, but one in three. So he is one being. And here, both the Greeks and the Latins wrestled with what language they could use. So they eventually came up with the idea of, in Greek, he's one ousia, one being, and yet he's three persons. But holding those in tension, he's one yet three, and they had to try and figure out what language to use for this. And so we sing, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, God in three persons. So you affirm his unity as God, one God, but in three persons. And incidentally, the tune that is used for that hymn, Holy, 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 is called Nicaea. Right? So the tune was written especially for it and named after the place where the Nicene Creed got formulated at First Ecumenical Council. So God is three in one. The Son is of one substance with the Father. So that's the language from the Nicene Creed, right? Being of one substance with the Father. And there was a very lengthy debate about this. There were some who argued that he is of similar substance to the Father. Homoiousios. And the difference between those two words, those two terms, is a single iota. So here is where there really was an iota of difference between the two terms, and it was a huge, huge difference. There's a great deal of debate about this, and they conclude, no, he is of the same substance as the Father. Yes.
Is the source of this be from the scripture where shows the Father? No, it's not. And he would turn to him and say, have I not been with you for so long?
Well, yes. And the Gospel of John is full of this language. So it's trying to wrestle with how do you make sense of all the statements in the Gospel of John about the Son and the Father, and anyone who's seen the Son has seen the Father, and the Son reveals the Father. The Father and the Son are one. The Son is in the, John 1:18, the Son is in the very bosom of the Father. He's in the closest possible embrace to the Father. So John's Gospel is full from beginning to end with this language of Son and Father. Which then brings us here now to the Son is eternally begotten, right? So both the Nicene Creed and the Athanasian Creed are using this language of begotten for the Son, while also saying he is eternal. So and to us, how can you be eternally begotten? Because for us to beget somebody means that there is an actual birth. And here, the scriptures clearly use the language of Father and Son. And yet, we also affirm that the Son is eternal, and again, John's Gospel. And if God is Father, he has always been a Father. A Father has to have a Son. Otherwise, you end up saying there was a point at which he was not the Father, in which case now you're saying that God changed. So the language that was eventually adopted is that the Father has always had a Son, and the Son has always had a Father. Both Father and Son are eternal, and then the language for that was then that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. He is the only begotten Son. And again, John's Gospel is not afraid to use that language. He uses it four times of Jesus as the monogenes, the only begotten. So the Father has always had a Son. And then the Spirit eternally proceeds. The Spirit proceeds from the Father to the Son and then proceeds from the Son back to the Father.
Wanda. In the Old Testament, where the angels and Lord were prosecuting, was he not begotten as being known to be? Right. There's that is considered the begotten point?
No. In the Old Testament, the angels, there are plenty of angels in the Old Testament. Angel simply means messenger. So there are messengers who are emissaries of God who go out. There are times when it is difficult to distinguish between, there seems to be a fluidity between the angel and between God himself. And there are then people who argue, well, in those instances, it is the pre-incarnate Christ. I'm not sure that we need to read that back into the Old Testament. I'm happy just to leave them as angels, while also accepting the angel is so, the messenger is so closely associated with God that sometimes it seems to be the messenger, sometimes it seems to be God. This is particularly going to come up with Genesis 18, the visit of the three angels to Abraham. Angels are created beings. The Son is not.
The
Son being begotten shares the quality of the Father. Yes, he is homoousios. He is of the same substance, exactly the same substance of the Father. Now, where do we then go with this? There's a number of important things to say. First of all, God is love. Right? So the New Testament tells us that. That's the fundamental quality about God, is that he is love. And the Father loves the Son. That's the primary quality of a Father-Son relationship. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father back. And the formulation that would get used for that is that the Father loves the Son in the Spirit, and the Spirit loves and the Son loves the Father in the Spirit. So the Spirit is closely involved in that love that flows back and forth between them. A couple of different metaphors got developed for this. Augustine used the metaphor of love, and he says when you have love, there are three components to love. There is the lover, there is the beloved, and there is the love itself. And he likened that to the Godhead. He said God is the lover, the Son is the beloved, and the Spirit is the love that flows back and forth between them. And it flows back and forth. It's not unidirectional. The Father loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father back. And it's a constant. There has never been a time when the Father did not love the Son. There's never been a time when the Son did not love the Father. There's never been a time when the Father did not have a Son to love. There's never been a time when the Son did not have a Father to love back and to be beloved by. So God is love. And if he's love, he has to have someone to love. The problem is, if you simply have a God who is unity without this Father-Son, then what does he love? So here's where John's Gospel, again, is full of the language of love and of the Father loving the Son. Bernard of Clairvaux, the 11th century, he then came up with the metaphor of the kiss. There is the kisser, the one who is kissed, and the kiss itself. He wrote, if, as is properly understood, the Father is he who kisses, the Son he who is kissed, then it cannot be wrong to see in the kiss the Holy Spirit, for he is the imperturbable peace of the Father and the Son, their unshakable bond, their undivided love, their indivisible unity. And that's from his sermons on the Song of Songs. He preached, I think it was 83 sermons on the Song of Songs. He only got as far as chapter 3, verse 1. Song of Songs was the most commented on text by the medieval monks. It was because they saw in it a metaphor, an allegory of God's love for the human and the human's love for God back. So this love between the Father and the Son, I describe as the engine, the love between the Father and the Son through the Spirit is the engine which drives everything. So back 9 years ago when I was preaching through Genesis 1 through 11, my first sermon was on the first half of verse 1, in the beginning God, and it was essentially a sermon about this love that flows between the Father and the Son. So I put a reference to that down there, and described it as being the engine that drives everything else. That will include everything that subsequently got all of God's actions. At this point, that love is there within the eternal Trinity, before time began, before the world is created.
Yes. So. if these losses are eternal and it's always mm-hmm. happening, how do they explain when Christ took all our sins
mm-hmm.
and he said, Father, you have abandoned me?
If this love is eternal, how do we explain Christ took all our sins and then cried out, "Why, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and felt abandoned by the Father? Let me come to that in when we look at the economic Trinity. That's a very good question. Okay, secondly. So firstly, God is love. Secondly, point that flows from this is that God is relational. There is relationality within the Godhead. The Father loving the Son through the Spirit, the Son loving the Father back through the Spirit, relationality between the three persons. And the term that the early church came up for this is perichoresis. Choresis, from choreo, where we get choreography, and then peri to mean around. Sometimes it's called the divine dance, that the three members of the Trinity are, well, dancing in and around each other, but another term that's used for it is coherence, that they completely interpenetrate each other while yet remaining distinct. That the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are completely interrelated with each other in all their interaction, and yet they remain distinct persons. Another important aspect of that relationality is their participation. They fully participate in each other. The symbol that got developed to represent this is there, the triquetra, meaning three-cornered. It's basically three interlocking circles, or arcs of three interlocking circles, that then are intertwined with each other, sort of in the style of a Celtic knot. And so that's why we have that symbol at the top of our window. Right, so I wanted, in designing the window, to put right at the top, to begin with, on the left-hand side, there's the Alpha and the Omega symbol. Everything begins and ends with God, but then also wanted to put up that statement of the Trinity. We're talking here of a triune God, a God of love, a God of mutual participation in one another, a God of relationality. And everything that happens below in the window is an outflow of this God is love, God is relational. In this perichoresis. And then thirdly, flowing from this, is that God is fully satisfied in himself and fulfilled in himself. Right? So in this relationality, there's this love flowing back and forth between each other. There is participation. There is community, the community within the Godhead. And God is fully satisfied. He has no need of anything else. Otherwise, you end up saying, well, if God is love, but there's no relationality within the Godhead, God needs something to love. God has the Son to love. The Father has the Son to love. The Son loves the Father back. We call this idea aseity, the Latin little phrase, ase, of himself, that God is fulfilled of himself. You might say, well, isn't that rather a selfish thing, that God should be quite just content off on his own, be his own God? This is actually very good news, because it means that when God comes to act and we move into the economic Trinity, that he acts not because he needs to in order to fulfill himself, but he can do it as a free expression of his love. And he can do it as a gift. That's what he does. Okay? So those are the three, sort of, I think, important aspects that flow out of this understanding of the Trinity. One in three, three in one, unity, but distinct in that. So God is love. Everything begins with that love. God is relational, interacting, and then that God is completely fulfilled within that.
So Bernard, just to summarize, eternally begotten, we should understand that to mean there was a relationship between the Father and the Son that has been for eternity, and the begottenness just means that's the relationship, Father to Son.
Yes.
Without thinking there is a birth, in fact.
Right.
Because there was not a birth, which implies a pre-existing lack of sonship fatherhood.
Yes.
Is that right?
Yes. Yes. Which then makes me, think then about Islam. So there's been quite a bit of debate recently. Do the Muslims believe in the same God as the Christians believe in? The evangelicals come down on both sides of that argument, and the professor got fired from Wheaton, and there's all a bit of a fuss about this. So Islam has 99 names for God, but they do not, and one of those is that God is love. They do have a concept of God as love, but there is no concept of God as Father. So a couple of decades ago, a book got written, I Dare to Call Him Father, which is about a Muslim coming to faith and coming to understand this concept of Father. So within Islam, there is no concept, and they find the doctrine of the Trinity offensive, and there are statements in the Quran that were written against this idea of begotten and against this idea of proceeding. And so they specifically, in the Quran written a couple of centuries after that, and after the Nicene Creed got formulated and this language got used. The problem then you have is that you have a monad. You have a single God who is love but has nothing to love. Most Muslims, actually, though, they find the doctrine of the Trinity offensive. They have a completely wrong understanding of the Trinity, because many of them will think that the Trinity is God and Mary and Jesus. And so there really was a birth interaction between the divine God and Mary. And looking at much of the art that they would have seen across the world, you look at much religious art, and it's not surprising you come to that view. Once Mary got venerated, elevated, and include in so much religious art, you'd have the Father, you'd have Mary, and you'd have the baby Jesus on her lap. Which I would say, well, I find that as offensive as you find it.
Aseity. It seems to me that we have heard in our teaching that God needs our worship. That's what in Revelation we have great plan to worship to God. That's what we as a creation exist to do, is worship God. That goes.
Well, I'd say there is something more important now. As the creature, you know, once the economic trinity gets going, as the creature, we owe our worship to God. That is the right response of a creature to the Creator.
It doesn't fulfill God in any way.
No. God doesn't need us in any way. It is the appropriate thing, is the right response of the creature to the Creator. So, again, back to when I was preaching through Genesis, when I came to Abel. I think it's with Abel that we first get this idea that Cain and Abel both brought offerings to the Lord. What moved them to bring offerings to the Lord? And there is something appropriate about doing that. That is, and one did so rightly, one did so wrongly. For that. Okay. Yes, Wanda.
One of the things that has always mystified me, in John it says, no one is free God in any time. But when Isaiah sees the Lord in the heaven, he sees the Lord on the throne, and in Daniel 7, where there's the ancient days on the throne, and then the Son of Man, he's presented to him, it seems like he's seen Father and the devil. Can you explain that concept that God is spirit? In those passages where it says no one sees God at any time in spirit, and yet it seems as though in scripture we're seeing the Father and the Son.
Yeah, so how do we explain these, that no one can see God and live, and yet there are these instances where people do see God? So the first instance actually you get, I would say, is in Exodus 24, after the sealing of the covenant, Moses and the 70 elders go up the mountain and they have a fellowship meal with God, and they saw God, and they lived. A few chapters later, after the episode of the golden calf, Moses asks the Lord, reveal your glory to me, and the Lord says, you can't see my face. I'll hide you in a cleft in the rock, and you'll see my back going by. Next chapter, the Lord would meet with him face to face. The compilers of the Hebrew Bible were quite content for those passages to be there just a few chapters apart. So I'm content for them to be there. Isaiah 6, well, Daniel 7 is an apocalyptic vision. So now we're in visionary state. So not sure I would even put that in the category of literally seeing God. He's seeing that in the vision. And then it will come to be very significant to the New Testament that it's one like a son of man coming into the presence of the Ancient of Days. What Daniel understood by that at that time is, I think, that it was simply a truly human one in contrast to the four beasts that he has seen in the first half of the chapter. So, and then Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1. Well, Ezekiel 1, it's part of his call. Well, for both of them, it's part of their call narrative. So I view that as being they're in a visionary state as well. I don't think Isaiah literally went into the Holy of Holies and saw the Lord. But in this visionary state, the Lord revealed himself to him and to both of them gave this call. Ezekiel's case, he's at the limits of language that he can use to describe. He has to end up saying, such was the appearance of the likeness of the similarity. I mean, he just piles on terms of saying. That's Ezekiel 1. But the key thing is, what the New Testament will say, what Jesus will say, is that the Son has revealed the Father. Okay, so let's quickly look at the economic trinity, and we're going to go more fully into the economic trinity when we look individually at the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So, God always acts as a triune God. So he always is a triune God, and then he always acts as a triune God. The Father acts through the Son by the agency of the Spirit. One way of thinking of this is that the Son and the Spirit are the two hands of God. Irenaeus, latter part of the second century, used this language, and I've always found it just a wonderful image to have. The Son and the Spirit are God, the Father's two hands working in the world, working in the soil of creation, but also working all the way through. So, in creation, first of all, God had no need to create a universe. Right, that's his aseity. But he did so freely as an expression of his love. And this is really good news. God is not codependent. God made a world because, in one way of thinking it is that he made a world in order to extend his love that was there in perfection within the Trinity to this world that he had made. And because he wanted the world to participate in that love. So again, I'm using this language, participation. And he created it through the Son and through the Spirit. Now, Genesis 1:1-3, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, darkness was over the face of the deep, but the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So we get the Spirit there. And then God said, and creation is accomplished in Genesis 1 through 10 times, then God said, through 10 words. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, and then goes on to talk about nothing was made, that the Word was involved in the creation. And so now we look at, oh, so the Son was there. God created through the Son and by the agency of the Spirit. So God acted in a Trinitarian manner with the Son and the Spirit being two hands. And the incarnation. Father, through the Spirit, sends the Son into the world that he has made. And this is the great moment at the middle of time when God himself sends his Son through his Spirit into this world that he has made in order to redeem it for the purposes which he has created. What are the purposes which he has created the world? That it would participate in his love. And then at the end, consummation. God has made the world and humanity to participate in the divine happiness. He has made us to participate in the fullness of the love that flows within the Godhead.
Is this an appropriate time to ask, can you comment on your understanding of through the Son? Agency of the Spirit, through an agency, and how those differ, and are you going to do that later?
Partly is I'm trying to distinguish them while also use terms that somewhat are similar, right? So if we're talking about the two hands, both of them, in a sense, are agents of God, but I'm also trying to use different terms. So agency is simply a means through which you're doing something. So I'm trying to keep things very similar while also maintain distinction, right? So this is a problem we have in anything we talk about with the Trinity, is trying to maintain the unity, but the diversity. I mean, I could simply say God created through the Son and the Spirit.
If you're not trying to distinguish the goal here with that language, you're trying to say that the Spirit and the Son are both involved in every act of the Father?
Yes.
And not particularly trying to say there are different roles there by that language?
Well, I am trying to distinguish their roles. Again, this is why the Eastern Church got upset with adding that "and the Son" statement into the Nicene Creed, because they were trying to hold those as separate. I'm trying to maintain the Father, the Son, and the Spirit as distinct, while also saying all three of them are present when God is at work. If God is doing something, it is Father, Son, and Spirit doing something in a three yet one manner. Okay, consummation. So here I just put down this C.S. Lewis quote from The Weight of Glory. I could quote the whole of The Weight of Glory, but let's just do with this paragraph. And this I've quoted in some of my sermons. How God thinks of us is not only more important than how we think of God, but infinitely more important. It is written that we shall stand before him, shall appear, shall be inspected. The promise of glory is the promise almost incredible, only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive that examination, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work, or a father in a son, it seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can scarcely sustain. But so it is. So behind that lies all this thinking from the 4th and 5th centuries of participation. The goal is for the world and for humanity in particular to participate in the divine love and the divine happiness.
How do you pick the path of the progress of the kingdom?
Okay, so Proverbs chapter 8, what about the Proverbs passages about wisdom? This is specifically chapter 8, and that wisdom is there described as being pre-eternal. What's the relationship between wisdom and the Godhead, wisdom in the pre-incarnate Christ? There is some sort of very close relationship there. Proverbs talks a great deal about wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is closely associated with this relationality with the Lord. And then we get this remarkable chapter of this wisdom being there from the very beginning. So I would tie it in with the fear of the Lord, with this relationality to the Lord there.
The description of the relationship.
It is, having had no time to carefully consider how I would word this, right? So it'd be very difficult to figure out. Wisdom is so closely associated with the Lord that I would just, it is a presentation of the eternality of wisdom. We have to be careful there not to go down the path of saying of that Greek thinking would, where we're thinking of wisdom in an intellectual manner as being an intellectual quality. In the book of Proverbs, wisdom is closely tied up with this relationality with God. And let's leave it at that. Okay. Now, a number of you have seen my bookends diagram that made its way into the ESV Study Bible. The way I try and present this sort of C.S. Lewis idea is one end of the diagram I have God in eternal glory, and the other end of the diagram I have God and his people in eternal glory. That God has drawn his people into this participation in him and in his love, while yet the distinction between creator and creature remains, which is why the creatures, namely us, will continue to worship God, but God casts his glory upon us. I think that's part of the language that's been used in the beginning of Revelation 21. His glory covers us, and what does that glory look like? What is glory? Well, I think C.S. Lewis, as he's getting here to the point of God beams with pleasure. So So the love that he has for the Father and that he's been loving the Father with from before the beginning of time, he then extends to us. We are adopted to be his children and are become the beloved. Okay, so I just briefly put this up. So this is probably one of the most famous icons ever painted, in the 15th century by Andrei Rublev. The Trinity, or sometimes called, it's based on Genesis 18, the visit of the three angels to Abraham, and which then seems to morph into God himself, and he viewed that as being a visit of the Trinity, Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. In any discussion of the Trinity these days, this icon tends to pop up. Okay, final topic, already 20 to 12, so hoping we'd have more time to talk about this, the shack. I said I was going to talk, is the shack good theology or bad theology? Lots has been written about this. People have responded to the shack. So the book was written in 2007. A movie came out this year. It's written by William Paul Young, who is 62 now. It got a lot of controversy because, well, how it's portrayed in the movie, but which and the movie is very faithful to the book. His portrayal of the three members of the Trinity. So God is portrayed as an African-American woman, a big African-American woman, played in the movie by Octavia Spencer. Brilliant casting decision, I think. Jesus is played by, is portrayed as a Middle Eastern man. So some people have taken offense that Jesus is portrayed as a Middle Eastern man. In the movie, he's played by an Israeli Jew, although of Tunisian heritage, so that's interesting. It's the first Israeli that's ever actually played Jesus in a movie. And then the Spirit is presented as a young Asian woman, played by Samira Matsubara, so a Japanese-American in the movie. So people have taken offense that that is a heretical portrayal of God, and that it's dangerous for Christians to read the book and to go and see the movie and to consider God this way. So here, well, I have to confess, sorry, I've been able to interact with Paul Young a couple of times over the last year. So a year ago, I went back to my boarding school in Malaysia. I had 6 days there, and Paul Young was our speaker. So I got to be several days with him. And then last Thursday, he was speaking at Google. So I went along and saw him again. So it helps to understand a bit of his story. He was a missionary kid, grew up in the western half of Papua New Guinea Island. And his father was a very angry man and would fly into fits of rage. And he got sent off to boarding school at 6 and there had abuse. He adopted all sorts of survival mechanisms. In his 20s, he went the route of performance. He tried to perform well and keep himself all together. He hit bottom at the age of 38, and the bottom fell out of his world. And he then spent 11 years trying to deal with that and heal. And as he says, it took him 50 years to wipe the face of his father off of the face of God. Then his wife, who hung in there with him, which is remarkable, begged him to write something for his children, his 6 children, to explain the healing that had happened. And so he wrote The Shack for his children for Christmas, went down to the local Office Depot, made 15 copies, and gave it to them, for them and the rest of the family for Christmas. And he said at that point his goal for the book, for it was completely fulfilled. That's what he wrote it for, served its purpose. And then family members started finding out about it and begging him to publish it. No publisher would. Eventually some friends set up a little publishing company to publish it. And it then became a phenomenon, sold now over 20 million copies. So it evidently tapped a nerve in people. And I actually really appreciate his portrayal of God. First of all, the father figure, he calls Papa, but there's a line in there that says, where she says to him, after your experience, the last thing you need is a father, is a male father, because his view of fatherhood was so distorted by his father's angry face, which is what he saw on the face of God. And Octavia Spencer, I think, just brilliantly portrays this image of a large African-American woman who is love. And then what you see within the interactions of the three, Papa, Jesus, and Sarayu, the way the Spirit is presented, is he's trying to work with this idea of the three in one and the one in three, that they are so closely knit together while yet remaining distinct persons. And so when I read the book, 2008, I read it, I couldn't put it down. One of my thoughts was, well, this is wonderful. This introduces people to this idea of the relationality of the Godhead. And maybe they'll read it, and then they'll go away and actually read a bit of church history and find out, oh, this is an understanding of God and this relationality and this that God is love that goes way, way back 1600, 1700 years. And then just read some good theology and some good solid theology and contemplate this perichoresis, this co-inherence between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, this fact that they are three persons and yet one in purpose. It is a parable. On Thursday at Google, Paul Young's asked, is this true? And he replies and says, it's true, but it's not real, which is a fine distinction. So in the scriptures, God is portrayed as a woman who's lost a coin, as a shepherd who's lost a sheep, as a father who's lost a son. And actually, it turns out he's lost two sons. In the Old Testament, as a mother, as a husband who woos a bride, all these different ways in which metaphors that are used for God. So one can view this as being an extended metaphor about the Trinity. And so I have no problem with, I mean, it's not a work of systematic theology. I have no problem with the way that this is presented. And if it gets people to then think about the loving face of God upon his people, then that's great. Now, it also means that everything else we understand about God is to be understood within this context of his love, which includes things like his wrath, his anger, his judgment, all of these other things. And they are all for the purpose of bringing about a world that can participate in his love. And that does involve, ultimately, the removal of evil from the world and judgment of that evil. But the goal of it is to bring about a world that basks in his love and basks in his glory and participates in the divine pleasure.
If I could just add when I read the Jack of Walter, and I love it because when I first started working on healing with my father, I realized I was completely shut out God's Father. The only time I ever thought about God's Father was when I said the Lord's Prayer, my father was in the Bible. And so when I read it, I used to go to Black church when I was in high school, and I understood the feminine, the Black woman, the love, the affection. I thought it was marvelous, the idea, and I loved the way she came to talk from the room, and it was so much love. But what's really wonderful about the book is that after she does a lot of healing, then they bring in a man to represent her father. So they're not trying, I get upset at some of the stuff that's written on the internet because it's totally missed the art form. And they're so picky about this theology here that she's not trying to make God into a woman. She is trying to help the healing process and explain how when you trigger and when you can't face the issues you have, how God reframes our thinking slowly until we can grasp and understand who he is. I love it.
Great. Thanks, Wanda. Any other questions or comments about either the book, the movie, or this, what we've been laying out here? Yeah.
You spoke last week, I think, a little bit about gender issues and gender neutral language in the translations. Can you comment on how Father, Son, Spirit, Spirit, how much are the creeds focusing on gender? And are they just using biblical language? And how would you comment on gender in the Trinity?
Okay. How would I comment on gender in the Trinity in the language that's used there? the Bible does use, and especially the New Testament, does use the language, well, the Old Testament as well, the language of Father. Father and Son. Implicit within that is the whole idea of inheritance. The Son fully inherits everything that is the Father's. And back in the ancient world, that was just the reality. That was a gendered world when it came to inheritance. Well, you get Zelophehad's daughters, but... So the image of Father and Son is supposed to be this positive image of everything that the Father has becomes the Son's. And that's how it was in the ancient world. The language of adoption, adoption as sons, we've got to make sure that now in our world today, where which has much more gendered language, that we make very clear that this adoption means as sons and daughters. That daughters have are fully part of that inheritance and have been drawn into the Father. That wasn't language that was used in the ancient world. So Bible uses this male language of because it wants to maintain the father-son. So even if it's talking about Israel in the Old Testament, Israel is the father's son. It also uses language of the bridegroom and the bride. And the New Testament will carry on that language. So I'm okay maintaining that language, continue using he of God and the son, as long as one then explains what the what the father-son dynamic is, and make it clear that women are full participants in that love and in that divine love. And then for the Spirit, that we don't call the Spirit it, that the Spirit is a person. Now here we come to our problem of we don't have gender-neutral third-person singular terms. Biblical terms, ruach is feminine, the Hebrew word for Spirit. Pneuma, the Greek word for it is neuter. The Spirit's not gendered. So I want to hold on to the father-son dynamic. He's he because we have the father-son dynamic. That's the way things were in the ancient world. Today, we're in a much more gender-neutral world where daughters can inherit. Fathers are as pleased in their daughters as they are in their sons. Well, in most cultures, that's not true in all cultures. You still have cultures where if a father has a daughter, he's crestfallen. So I'd want to then maintain the masculine terms for God and the son while then also explaining what that language is trying to infer, what the father-son love is trying to infer, and that women are full participants in that.
Jesus was a man. So
mm-hmm.
What else could you say?
Yeah. Yeah.
So instead, we carefully and pretty well in his talk on, I think it was Corinthians, or Corinthians, define the relationship between the male and female. As the male offering protection and the female offering intimacy in a relationship. One of the things about the role of the male as opposed to the female, the father as opposed to the father, is the male pursues. The male doesn't. He's not passive. The male is actively pursuing the female. As God is actively pursuing us, one way or another, to love us. And he wants to draw us into that relationship.
Mm-hmm.
So, in a sense, I can see why, I can understand why, in respect, God is preferring the female for the reason given. Yet, the relationship that God has in wanting us to be a part of his love is that of a father running after his son and sees his son coming back.
Right. So that's part of it. Yes, the father loves the son and the father runs after the son. And you get the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son, crucial to an understanding of God's love for it, the father's love for his people. You also get The mother's compassion, God is happy. His whole model of compassion is the mother's love for the fruit of her womb. And the mother hen wanting to gather the chicks under her wings. So God then draws upon both sides in the metaphors that he uses. Okay, time to wrap up. Let me pray and wrap up. God, our Father, we thank you for that you are a God of love. You've been a God of love since before the very beginning. That defines who you are. And you're a God of community. Father loving the Son through the Spirit, and the Son loving the Father back again through the Spirit. You're a God of community. And we thank you that free choice of your will as a gift, you extended your love and calling into being the world, cosmos, and in it placing human beings whom you had made to be the special object of your affection. And thank you for your goal to draw us into your divine love, to ultimately spread your glory over all of your people, and to beam on your people with pleasure, and to pronounce over us, you are my beloved son, beloved daughter. Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the incarnation that you sent your son into history, again through your Spirit, to sort out the mess, to win victory over death, to return to your embrace in closest association with you, and that we are adopted into your family, we're placed into Christ, and that your Spirit is in us to transform us, to become like you, and to make us people that you are pleased in. Father, may we all know your divine favor, your love. Thank you that you are for us, and that in your holiness, in your judgment, in your wrath, that all of those are themselves expression of your love to bring about the world as you intend it to be, humanity as you intend it to be, for your presence and for your glory. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.